Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to come together today to not only adore you, but to learn how to do so. Father, as we listen to the scriptures, we are about to hear your word and hear your will revealed for this church. And I pray that as we make this journey through 1 Timothy, that our hearts will be stirred to really exalt your lordship over our lives and over this body. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Super Nanny was a British television show that basically made its way here. Has anybody actually seen it? Okay, it kind of plays to the great American pastime of judging other people's parenting, right? We all secretly like to do it. But we don't feel bad about it in this case because usually you have some parents who have basically no idea how to raise their kids, and so they invite Super Nanny into their homes to show them what they're doing wrong. So in the episode I saw for research purposes for the sermon, it opens with this couple who basically admits that they have no idea what they're doing, and so they invite Super Nanny over to basically diagnose what's happening. And what you see is this couple attempting to get their children ready for school, and this four-year-old daughter, when she is told to get out of bed and get changed, freaks out, make a tantrum. She actually starts slapping her mother. Her mother does the understandable thing, which is yell at her child, and then the father comes behind and criticizes his wife for yelling at the child, and all the while you see the nanny doing this. Right, we're all doing the same thing. And then the mother goes into the 8-year-old's bedroom and tries to wake up her son, and her son won't get up. And so she actually takes his pajamas off and puts the school clothes on the slumbering sloth. And you're just thinking, oh, Super Nanny, you've got a project. And Super Nanny delivers on account of her British accent. She's an authority on parenting. And we're all relieved to see that by the end of the show, the 4-year-old happily gets ready for school, and the 8-year-old son can not only get dressed, but can actually make himself breakfast. And all is well because order has been restored to the home by virtue of Super Nanny. Now, as we read 1 Timothy, we are seeing a biblical version of Super Nanny. You're probably wondering where I was going with this, right? Where what we find is a church in chaos, a church that was in theological chaos, and naturally theological chaos led to chaos in body life, and Timothy is sent by Paul to regulate. Open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and you see the purpose of this book. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy. He leaves, but leaves Timothy behind to bring order to a very important church. In fact, when you look at the church of Ephesus, apart from the church in Jerusalem, I would argue is probably the most significant prominent church that you find in Scripture. Not only does it have its own letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, this was a church that was used to plant the Colossian church. When Jesus addresses the seven churches of Revelation, he begins with Ephesus. It is believed that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John, were composed by the Apostle John while he resided in Ephesus. Now, to give you a little background, Ephesus was a very strategic city for a number of reasons. Number one, it was upriver from the sea and basically connected inland Asia Minor with the coast. It was the provincial capital of that region. But when you said Ephesus to anyone in the ancient world, they would think about the temple to Artemis, the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Diana or Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of childbearing. You would imagine many families would go worship at this temple to try to gain a son. And they would engage in all kinds of lured worship. It was a site of pilgrimage for the entire empire. And this was where Paul had his longest ministry. He was there for 3 years and saw a booming evangelistic ministry that had such an impact that idol manufacturers were losing business. He was hitting them where it hurt. And so one of them rallied his guild, and they realized that Christianity is threatening their way of life, and they run Paul out of town. So Paul leaves. He visits some other stops. And then as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, he stops at Miletus, which is upriver on the coast of Ephesus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders. And when these Ephesian elders visit him, he gives them the following charge in Acts 20, 28 through 30. This is what he tells the elders, prophetic words. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There's something Last Supper about this, isn't there? One of you will betray me. He's looking at the elders and saying, some of you are going to betray the faith. Well, 10 years later, when he's writing this letter, we find out that two of them did. The year was 64 AD. Paul had been released from his Roman imprisonment. It was during this time where he stood before Caesar, testified to the gospel, and God in his providence allowed him the freedom which he believed he was going to be granted in Philippians. And he continues his work of the ministry, and he goes and he visits the Ephesian church, and he finds a church in theological chaos. Two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, began to lead a revolt. These were men who believed that they were teachers of the law, and they began to teach against certain practices like eating certain foods and telling people that you had to abstain from marriage. It's been believed that these people believed in what we call realized eschatology, that the resurrection had already taken place, and if the resurrection had already taken place, then you shouldn't get married because we should be like the angels in heaven. And so they're teaching all of these false doctrines and creating chaos. And so Paul comes in and he regulates. He removes Hymenaeus and Alexander. He hands them over to Satan. He basically judges that these two men are no longer qualified to be your leaders. And then he leaves Timothy to regulate. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 19, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. He's leaving Timothy to wage war. See, Paul was not naive to think that you just remove a couple elders and then all the problems will be fixed. These elders were deeply enmeshed in the life of the church. In fact, in 2 Timothy, you see that he has to kick out one of them again. People trusted these men, regarded them as spiritual and intellectual heroes. Further, when there is theological chaos and people believe what is right in their own eyes, they begin to practice what they believe is right in their own eyes. The church was disorganized, moving away from the gospel of the lordship of Christ. It was clear that Christ was not Lord of this church as long as these people were in charge. So out of this theological chaos, Paul sends Timothy to restore order to the church. And verses 1 through 2 give us a glimpse of how Paul plans on curing the Ephesian chaos. If you haven't already, the first two verses of this book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is more than a greeting. It portends to how Paul plans on addressing the chaos of the Ephesian church. In fact, from this passage, we're going to see three ingredients for restoring church chaos. Number one, God-given men. Number two, God-given mandates or a mandate. And number three is a God-given message. Now, praise God, we are not the church of Ephesus. Our church is not in theological chaos. In fact, I'm very happy with the church. We don't necessarily need a super nanny to come in and regulate. Which kind of begs the question, why go over this if our church is not in chaos? Well, for one, even when you watch super nanny, there still is the job of maintaining the order that was brought to the church. Secondly, when you look at fixing a church, there's always a sense of, well, you fixed it to do what? What is it that's broken? What needs to be changed? If you say that a family is dysfunctional, then you have to have an idea of a functional family. Even the super nanny, when she regulates, has an idea of what the end product should look like and what means you should use. And then think thirdly, there was a time in the history of Flint Hills Bible Church where we were a church in chaos. I see you old timers, not that you're old, but just been here for a while, nodding your head, because about 14 years ago, our church went through a major split and a major crisis. And really, since that point, there has been a building that has been going on. And there may come a time in the future where we need to draw from these lessons again. But remembering our history can help us not repeat it. And when we govern our church according to the principles laid out in 1 Timothy, we'll have a church of unity. And frankly, people don't grow in chaos, do they? People don't flourish in chaos. But when there's stability, when there is order, when the priorities are clear, when it's clear that the Lord and not sinful man is ruling this church, we can continue to see the Lord really bless us as we seek to present a high view of God and a high view of Scripture and a high view of the gospel. So, with that said, what is the first ingredient for restoring order to chaos? Number one is God-given men. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our Lord, or our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here you see two men. Number one is Paul. Paul the apostle who came in to regulate. He kicked out Hymenaeus and Alexander. But he leaves Timothy behind to finish the job. And Timothy is chosen for a reason. He is my true child in the faith. Paul has a high esteem of Timothy. Philippians 2:20 through 22. For I have no one like him, speaking of Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul has a special esteem for Timothy. Now, Timothy is a native of Lystra. This was a city where one of my favorite stories about Paul took place. Paul was preaching the gospel with courage and conviction, and many of his enemies were so riled up that they took him outside the city and pelted him with stones. Thinking he was dead, it was actually inside the city. They dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead, left him there, problem over. But he was not dead, he was actually unconscious. And he basically rose up, and the next day, what did he do? went back to the same city, preached in front of the same people. Now, Timothy would have seen this. He would have at least known about this. And no doubt, he had some serious admiration for Paul. He likely converted during this time. Moving ahead to Paul's second missionary journey years later, Acts 16, 1 through 3, Luke tells us, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, Timothy likely converted to Christianity. He was raised by a very godly mother and grandmother who are commended in 2 Timothy. But his father was not a believer and did not have Timothy circumcised. And so Timothy comes to faith. He begins to grow. Many of the disciples have a deep respect for him. They would look at him and say, this young man has a lot of promise. He has conviction. He knows the scriptures. And Paul had a need of a traveling companion, a lieutenant to help him do things like what we read in 1 Timothy. But there was a problem. Paul made it his policy to speak to the Jews first out of conviction, believing that the gospel should be offered to the Jews because it came for the Jewish people. But secondly, every time he went to a different city, do you know where he would go? He would sit in on a synagogue. People would ask, anybody want to say something? You'd say, I do. Let me tell you about the Messiah. And he would teach and he would preach. Now, if it was known that his lieutenant, his traveling companion, was raised as a Jew by his mother and did not subscribe to circumcision, they would immediately discredit Paul. And so Timothy, following the conviction of Paul to become a Jew to the Jews, was circumcised by Paul before anesthetics and Tylenol and Advil. It was painful. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? But what you see is a man who is willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. The man who's willing to surrender his liberties so that he can be a Jew to the Jews. And this was something that was characteristic of his life. Paul had complete faith in Timothy. He was a man sold out for the gospel. And it is this man who was to fill in a leadership vacuum. Two of the elders were removed, and he leaves Timothy behind so that Timothy would restore order and make sure that the worship service is conducted the way it should be, that the right people are stepping up and leading. It would be through this godly man that he would appoint other godly men, elders and deacons to run the church. You see in chapter 4 that Paul specializes on Timothy, saying, keep your qualifications, remain pious, remain committed, remain godly. And then in chapter 5, he tells the church how they should esteem their leaders and their elders and at times remove them if necessary because of the importance of godly men. Paul recognized that leadership does matter. The restore order to chaos, it doesn't happen by accident, often is through the infusion of godly men and godly women. The year was 1993, and the Southern Baptist Convention had a decision to make on account of a vacancy in their most esteemed seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, this was a denomination that was founded on the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. The seminary was founded on the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. The faculty who signed on to a statement of faith that said they subscribed to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. And when churches gave their money to the convention knowing it would go to the seminary, they did so believing that they stood on the bedrock of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. Now, there is one problem. The majority of that faculty at Southern Theological Seminary did not subscribe to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And that led to all kinds of we'll say, theological convictions that would shock your typical Southern Baptist congregant. And so, the Board of Trustees elected a 33-year-old newsletter and magazine editor to come in and restore order to the church. It was chaos. They were losing donors, they were losing students. After 2 years, the faculty unanimously gave the new young president a vote of no confidence. But over the years, all of the faculty save one was replaced. They acquired new donors and new enrollees to the fact that Southern Baptist Seminary has been really brought back from the brink. The man who did this is Al Mohler. Say what you want about him, but he was used of the Lord to bring back a seminary from theological chaos. Sometimes it takes the infusion of godly leaders to bring order to chaos. And one of the reasons why Al Mohler was able to do what he did was because he had a mandate from the trustees. In the same way, you look at Timothy, he's equipped to bring order to the Ephesian church on account of a mandate that he has from Paul. Let's go back to verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, when Paul is saying this, he's saying, I'm not just an apostle. I'm not a self-made apostle. I was appointed by two people who happen to be the two most prominent members of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Savior, God the Father. Now, what's interesting is Timothy knew this. It's not like he had to remind Timothy, by the way, I'm an apostle appointed by God. What this indicates is that this was a semi-private letter. Paul would have Timothy read this in front of the congregation so that the whole congregation would know what his mandate is to be. And when Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God, he's sending a clear signal to everybody who opposes him that you're not just opposing me, people, you're opposing the God who appointed me to be an apostle. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, he's not saying that Timothy is his actual child, but it was very common in that day and age for pupils and their teachers to have a father-son relationship. And when he says true child, he's basically saying my genuine child, my legitimate child. Timothy embodies everything that I value and teach. This would be like a king sending his son, the prince, to regulate chaos in a foreign province. He's giving him a vote of confidence. He is giving him a mandate. Now, we also have a mandate that is given by the apostles by which the church should be run. Paul alludes to this mandate in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Right? Whose household is it? God's. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not like the church upholds the truth. Think about a museum. You don't pay attention to the pillar itself, right? If you see a vase from the Ming Dynasty, you're not looking at the pillar saying, boy, what is that made out of? Is that ceramic? You're looking at what's on the top of the pillar. The church's job is to feature the gospel. It is to feature the truth. It's not about making the church great, but making the truth of God great. And that is why you see the third ingredient to curing a church in chaos, which is the truth, which is a God-given message. Now again, we turn our attention to verses 1 through 2, and we see Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, it was really interesting. When I read this, I find myself mispronouncing it because I want to say God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. But that's not what it says, right? It is God our Savior. This is something that's kind of unique to what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It is a continued reference to God being a Savior. But this is not a foreign idea to Paul. He often attributes much of the work of salvation to God, God the Father. 1 Timothy 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Who's doing the saving? God's doing the saving through a message which this world regards as folly. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this is the letter to Ephesians, which they would have been familiar with because of a previous reading at that church. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with God, with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It is God who initiates salvation. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. God gifts us with salvation. Philippians 1, 28 talks about your salvation and that from God. God is the one who initiates our salvation. We are not saved from God. We are saved by God. God is the one who sent his Son. And so we see that there is a message of God as Savior, but also as Jesus, not just our Lord, but Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, this would be very stirring in that day and age because ancient Greece was kind of undergoing a bit of a transformation. They figured out that the gods don't live on top of Mount Olympus, that those were just fables. They were Greek myths. And so there were many who would teach that our lives are subject to the arbitrariness of fate or chance. And they'd have all these philosophies that were just basically a random collocation of atoms. It led to hopelessness. You see the rising secular worldview, and you basically have the same thing. There really is no God, no existence, and no hope. One thinker writes this about atheism. If atheism is true, it is far from being good news. Learning that we're alone in the universe, that no one hears or answers our prayers, that humanity is entirely the product of random events, that we have no more intrinsic dignity than non-human and even non-animate clumps of matter, that we face certain annihilation in death, that our sufferings are ultimately pointless, that our lives and loves do not at all matter in a larger sense, that those who commit horrific evils and elude human punishment get away with their crimes scot-free. All of this and much more is utterly tragic. Right? A world without God is a world without hope. But enter Jesus, our hope. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were all estranged from God. But according to Paul in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He slayed the dread enemies of sin and death. And he promises to come back and remake this world so that it will be as it should be, and that those who place their faith in this resurrected Son will inherit the new world with him. That is the hope which we have through Jesus Christ. And because of this hope, certain things can be claimed by Christians that we see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, unmerited favor, free forgiveness of sins. And mercy is more than just a transaction. There's an affection. God has mercy. He has compassionate. He loves you. He has affection for you and peace. Peace with God through the work of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the reality of the gospel. God has done everything necessary through Jesus Christ so that we can have ultimate hope that we will reign with Christ in the new world. Our sins can be forgiven, we can be right with God and enjoy Him forever. Now that message was being challenged by certain people in the Ephesian church. If you fast forward to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit, 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Certain people who fancy themselves as teachers of the law were saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't even think about getting married. Don't eat that food. They were promoting what we call asceticism. You guys know what that means? It's basically disciplining yourself, starving yourself, inflicting yourself with certain rules and regulations that will cause you to suffer for some religious higher purpose. And this is not something that's faded away from Christianity. Every Easter, you have Filipino Catholics who will actually literally crucify themselves. You have Christians who will punish themselves when they sin, do acts of penance. I'll have to pay this fine. I have to do all these other things to make it up to God somehow. I'll have to embarrass myself through confessing to many, many people. And asceticism, as they like to say, it really sells. How many of you guys struggle with guilt? You guys ever struggle with guilt? I mean, it's the natural thing. The guilty people are like, is that okay? I'm feeling guilty for struggling with guilt. But guilt is something where as you grow closer to Christ and you see Him for all that He is, the beauty and glory for what He is, the more you see that you are not even close. Right? The greater the view of Christ, the greater view of our own sin. And it's real easy for people to come and exploit that in other Christians. You know what? If you were really committed to Christ, you wouldn't walk to Jesus, you would run. If you were really committed to Christ, you would read at least 10 chapters of the Bible a day. If you were really committed to Christ, you would love the poor so much that you wouldn't give your children Christmas gifts, but instead feed the hungry. Right, guilt trades well because all of us feel inherently guilty. And for someone who's in some sort of spiritual authority, I mean, they can really do a number on you by saying, you are not going far enough. But the problem with that is when people do that, they're saying that Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough to satisfy your guilt. You should feel guilt, not grace. And you see the gospel remedy. But you know, asceticism also has another pull, other than just guilting and controlling people. There's a sense of self-righteousness that happens when you're able to do what other people do not do. Well, I read 10 chapters a day. What do you do? Oh, we don't believe in Christmas. We donated our money to the poor. Right, there's a payoff to self-righteousness, and that is you feel more righteous than other people. There becomes an in-group and an out-group, those who have achieved this higher level and those who have not. And when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, you see this two-tiered Christianity almost in place. It says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You see, there were people who believed that they had this higher spiritual knowledge. They understood something that the little plebes did not quite understand. In this day and age, one of the words that you hear used quite a bit, I'm surprised it wasn't the word of the year, in fact, is woke. You guys ever heard the term woke? It basically describes somebody who understands the systematic oppression of American or worldwide culture. It's people who really get it that people have an institutional advantage. You're woke. You're able to see it. And what's interesting is it creates kind of two classes of people, the woke and the unwoke, or the asleep. And when you are woke, by virtue of being woke, you're no longer part of the problem, and you almost have this higher righteousness by which you can look down on the unwoke. Does that make sense? That reality and the allure of having a realization by automatically making you righteous that we see in wokeness is what's happening here. And in this case, it could be we actually see that the resurrection has taken place. That you no longer have to be married to your spouse because we're already like the angels of heaven. If you can't see it, it's your problem. And Timothy is basically to tell the Ephesian church that the emperor has no clothes. He is to combat that with the truth of the gospel, that Christ has done everything that you need to be right with him. You don't need to feel guilt. You don't need to do any more to get into this higher righteousness. He's done it all. Notice how Paul skillfully portrays his own encounter with the gospel in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. Far from celebrating his righteousness, he denigrates it. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Isn't that amazing? The more he knew Christ, the more he thought he was a sinner. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Essentially, Ephesians, if God could save me, he could save anybody. The only reason why he saved me is because I'm such a terrible sinner that he wanted to show how deep and wide is his mercy towards those he cast upon it. There's no self-righteousness here. He understands that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He is completely redeemed. Christ is Lord. Christ is enough. Now, Paul may not nuance the details of justification and the gospel and all this other stuff as he would in his other letters, because his primary focus is to Timothy, who already knew these things. But there's enough in here to show the primacy of the gospel message. The gospel message is what will build the church. And that gospel message is that Jesus is Lord. When you look at the fact that Jesus is Lord means that death and sin will no longer reign because our Lord Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross. And when he was raised from the dead, he goes up to heaven, and our Lord is waiting to return on that fateful day when he will have a manifest rule on the earth. And all those who believe in Jesus as Lord will reign with him in the end. See, the foundation of the church is the gospel of the Lordship of Christ. And the Lordship of Christ is not only a gospel message, it's a message for ordering the church. See, knowing that Jesus is Lord means he's Lord of our lives, he's Lord of the universe, whether or not they know it, but he is certainly Lord of the church. And that is why Paul takes great care to organize the church according to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I just use a word that has fallen out of favor in Christianity. You know what it was? Organized. I have a relationship with Christ, but I'm not into organized religion. I'm not crazy about institutional religion. And that's the message that makes sense to this world, that's inherently suspicious of institutions, isn't it? Right? We want to drain the swamp. You know, there's a suspicion towards all these fat cat banks. There's institutional racism. There was a movement years ago about the organic church where we need to move away from institutionalized churches and go towards more of an organic model. But here's the problem. You see, the reason why institutions exist is because of the mentality of human beings. Without an institution, without rules and organizations in place, churches will rise and fall by the lifespan of the members. When you have an institution, you're basically building a structure that will live longer than the members. And in the case of the church, it's been around for just under 2,000 years. Flint Hills Bible Church, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes back, will live on beyond our lifespan. Therefore, it is a good thing to order a church according to the precepts of the Scriptures. And when you look at the manual for the church and how a church should be run, 1 Timothy is the best example. How do you order and organize the church? Who prays and for what in the worship service? Who teaches? Who is to be the elder? Who is to be the deacon? What are the qualifications of the deacon's wives? How does somebody maintain their elder qualifications? How do you take care of widows? How do you address sin in an elder? You see, all of this is organization, building a chain of command so that you have a healthy, functioning church so that the right people are in charge. You see, an organization is not inherently evil as long as it's organized according to God's principles and God's standards, and we learn about how to organize the church through 1 Timothy. Secondly, you see from 1 Timothy that leadership matters. Leadership matters. If the right people don't lead, the wrong people will. In a vacuum of leadership, the most ambitious and assertive personalities will fill in the empty void. That's just the reality. So it's interesting how Paul comes in, he removes two of the leaders, he instates a new leader who is to appoint other leaders so that there is a solid core of leadership within the church to bring about the necessary change to make sure that the order prescribed by God for his church is fulfilled. If you ever want to see where church is going, look at the direction of the shepherds. Leadership does matter. So all this to say, from the book of Timothy, we see that the right men with the right mandate and the right message will be equipped to bring order to a church in chaos. Now, years ago, when I was at my old church, Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, California, Pastor Jack Hughes, you remember Jack from the R2E, he preached here in November, a larger-than-life personality, very much a warrior in the pulpit. And that is exactly what Calvary Bible Church needed. It was a church in theological chaos. Although they did not hold to outright heresy, there was a lot of teaching in the church that led to severe toleration of sin. And he came in, and what did he teach on when he took the pulpit? It was 1 Timothy. It was an event. It was an event. He actually had protesters and everything. I mean, he was bringing the church into submission to the message of this book. Now, I've waited 12 and a half years to teach this book, and you kind of wonder, so are you incompetent, Dave, that you had to wait that long? Is there some reason why you're teaching this book the way you're going to teach it? Is there something we should know about? Well, the answer is no. As John Warnley, one of our elders, likes to say, one generation builds it, the second generation enjoys it, and the third generation destroys it. Have you heard that? One generation builds it, the second generation enjoys it, and the third generation destroys it. When I look at my time here, I think we have been in the solid building camp. Many of you long-timers who know exactly about the church split and everything, you were there from the beginning building this church, and I think we're still in the building phase, but at some point in time, you might transition to the enjoyment phase. You know, and it's really interesting that people can easily critique what they did not build, right? When you're just enjoying it, it's really easy to talk about the deficiency. You're not doing this right. You're not doing this right. It's like, have you built this thing? When you build it, you own it. And I don't believe that God is done building this church. I do not want to move into the enjoyment part just yet. But as we were building this church in the past, there were discussions that we had, there was teaching that we had, there were structures that we were putting in place that we all grew up together, we all learned together, and we all implemented it together, and some of you haven't had that privilege and opportunity. So the reason why I want to go through 1 Timothy again is because I want to review all those things that form the foundation of Flint Hills Bible Church, right, where the Bible's our middle name. I didn't mean that to be funny, but if you laugh, I'll take it. But I want this to be a church of conviction that is not rooted in, this is the way we've always done it. But our convictions about how the church is to be run and how we should grow and how we should do what we do is rooted in the Word of God, and that together, this present body right now who God has assembled will all be committed to building God's church, God's way. And the way to build God's church, God's way, is through God's word for the church expressed in 1 Timothy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this correspondence between two godly men. And we look forward to learning the lessons that you have for us. And we want to offer up our church to you, Lord. It's not our church so much as yours, and we are stewards of it, but we pray that where we have strayed from your word, that will become clear, and we will rectify it, but that we will be a church of convictions that are formed by your word. We pray that it'll be clear that you are to be in charge of our church, and Lord, we want our church to have a high view of you and a high view of your word. We want our church to gather in the guaranteed harvest, as we talked about last week. We want you to have complete confidence in sending sheep to us. So, Lord, we give our church to you. In Christ's name, amen.